turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 10. I want to introduce to you this morning someone from the history of the church. I was thinking about that this week. Several years ago, my wife and I and my sister and her husband took a trip to England and Scotland. We were visiting the church that William Carey grew up in. If you don't know who he is, Google it after church is over. William Carey grew up in a church in a little village called Pollers Pury, and the church was built in 1105. The night we toured around this church, we were informed that this church was built in 1952, and we all thought, wow, what an old church. 1105 is a good bit older. In fact, when it was built, it wasn't an Anglican church because there wasn't any such thing as an Anglican church until Henry VIII invented it in the 16th century. It was a Roman Catholic church for the first 400 years of its existence. And even that was 1,000 years away from the Lord's birth. We have 2,000 years of church history, and we're just right on the tip of it for the present. Well, way back in the year 200, a young fellow was born whose parents gave him the name of Cyprian. Cyprian was born in North Africa. His parents were pagans. He was raised as a pagan. He was a prominent trial lawyer and a teacher of rhetoric until a young man began to witness to him, and in 246, he was converted. He grew in grace very fast, and in 248, he was chosen by his church. He wasn't even a candidate. He was chosen by the church he attended to be their pastor. 2 years old in the Lord, and they wanted him to be their pastor. We know a good bit about him in the city of Carthage in North Africa. We know a good bit about him because he wrote a lot, and the Lord has seen fit to preserve a lot of his writing for us. Under the persecution of the Emperor Decius, there was a great persecution of the church in North Africa, and Cyprian went into hiding until the persecution had ended. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see that there were 10 general persecutions of the church, and this was about one-third of the way through under the Emperor Decius. During the reign of the succeeding emperor, a guy named Valerian, who reigned as emperor of the Roman Empire from 253 to 260, Carthage suffered a severe plague epidemic. And Cyprian organized a program of medical relief and nursing of the sick available to all the residents. But even this did not prevent the people from thinking that because they had allowed Christianity to exist in Carthage and they didn't insist that everybody worship the idols of Carthage, that therefore their gods were angry at them and caused this plague. And so another persecution began, and Cyprian was not allowed or was not able to escape this one. He was arrested, tried, found guilty of not worshiping the idols. And while he awaited death, he wrote a letter to nine of his acquaintances who were also arrested for being Christians and sent to the gold and silver mines of Rome in Septua. He wanted to comfort them. Their situation was very bad. Their family didn't know what their condition was. So he wrote to them, and I want to read to you a little bit of what he said. Cyprian to the brethren in the mines, martyrs of God the Father Almighty, and of Jesus Christ our Lord, and of God our Preserver, everlasting greeting. As golden and silver vessels, you have been committed to the mine that is the home of gold and silver. Except that now the nature of the mines is changed. For the places which previously had been accustomed to yield gold and silver, meaning the mines, they have begun to receive them. In other words, these Christians were God's gold, God's silver treasures, and they had been put into the mines. Moreover, he said, they've put fetters on our feet and bound your blessed limbs and the temples of God with disgraceful chains. To the men who are dedicated to God and attesting their faith by religious courage with such things are ornaments, not chains, nor do they bind our feet, the feet of Christians, for infamy, but they glorify us for a crown. Just a few days later, on September the 14th, in the year 258, Cyprian was beheaded. What was his crime? He was a believer in Jesus Christ. That was his crime. I've already mentioned that the second two-thirds of Matthew chapter 10 deals with the subject of persecution. That is, the arrest, the trying, the execution, the imprisonment of individuals whose crime against society is receiving Christ as their Savior and believing in Him and being determined by the grace of God to follow Him. Verses 16 through 25 describe the danger of persecution. That's what will be our focus this morning. No, this afternoon. And verses 26 through 33, our response to persecution. And verses 34 to the end of the chapter, our expectation of persecution. This should not surprise us. Now, it would surprise us because we've grown up in a society where we're free to be whatever religion or no religion we want. And so we think this is normal. This is not normal. In the history of the church, this is exceptional what we enjoy. Now I want you to think about the verse that says, to whomsoever much is given, what? Much shall be required. We've been given an enormous amount of peace by the blessing of God's providence. What are we doing with it? In this passage, we're going to look at, first of all, the danger of persecution that is described in very stark terminology. We're sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And then, in an abbreviated way, how we should respond to finding ourselves as sheep in the midst of wolves. And the fact that this danger is nearby, it's even in our own families. Our flesh and blood are going to turn us over to authorities. And see to it, not that we're put to trial, but that we are put to death. And then finally, this is something we should expect. So there's a little bit of the anticipation of these same subjects being dealt with again in our passage here in verses 16 through 25. Look at verse 16. Behold, Jesus telling his disciples, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts. That's our word Sanhedrin. So he's definitely talking to what kind of people? Jewish people. They're the only ones who get turned over to the Sanhedrin. They will turn you over to the courts or to the Sanhedrin, and they will flog you in their synagogues. Now, we knew they were talking to Jews. Now we're absolutely certain because they're the ones who attend synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. In other words, because you worship me, because you follow me, because you call yourself a Christian, in order to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. In verse 16, he describes this using the metaphor of animals. In fact, it's interesting. He has the animals for the metaphor. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Think of sheep surrounded by wolves, not a flock of sheep with one wolf running around it. Sheep in the midst of plural wolves. And in fact, to make it worse, Luke chapter 10 says, records Jesus' words as saying, I'm sending you out as lambs, L-A-M-B-S, in the midst of wolves. Even more helpless than, say, a few hardy rams. And he begins with the word, behold. It causes you to wonder. Think of this. He's not sending us out with any kind of defense at all. Imagine that he would send out his own children this way. And it is no accident. I am sending you out, he said to his disciples. Don't think that this means he doesn't care about us. There's a reason why it's necessary for us not to advance the kingdom with guns and bombs. It is the power of God that the gospel is, not the power of men. If Allah didn't have terrorists, Islam would be a very tiny religion in the world today. But that is not how Christianity grows. It grows by the power of the God who controls everything by his mighty hand. It defies safety, doesn't it? The metaphor makes the Christian witness completely defenseless. The Christian church has never been authorized to advance the kingdom by force. By being humanly defenseless, we allow God either to deliver us by his extraordinary power or bring us home to heaven, making a final witness that in the history of the church has always led the most people to Christ. Always. It is remarkable when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, not just how many people died for the gospel, but how many people got saved watching them and hearing the gospel at their lips. And he uses in the second part of this metaphor more animals. Therefore, be wise as sheep and harmless as wolves. No, wait a minute. Wolves aren't harmless. So he uses two different animals. Be wise as serpents and harmless as dove. Jesus commands shrewdness like a snake and integrity like a dove. Not stupidity, not silliness, but purity, carefulness and innocence, thoughtfulness and purity in the face of persecutors. He says, this is not you doing this. This is the Holy Ghost inside of you doing this. And he says in verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts, Sanhedrin, flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Now in those two verses, I want you to pick out the words that sound a note of warning. What are the words? Well, the very first one, beware, that sounds a note of warning. And then he says, they're going to deliver you over. That's not a happy thing. We're not going to the magistrate's office to have a birthday party. We're going there to be arrested. We're going there to be tried. From there we go to jail. They will deliver us over. They're going to flog us. That doesn't sound very happy, no. And in fact, they're going to drag us before governors and kings for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's described very, very graphically, very precisely. And look at the very last phrase in verse 18. They're going to do all this to us so that we'll stand before these governors and kings and Jewish officials to, for the purpose of bearing witness in front of them and bearing witness in front of these kings and governors, these Gentiles. Satan stirs up people to oppose the gospel witness. He stirs up people in the Sanhedrin. He stirs up people in the synagogues. He stirs up governors. He stirs up kings. Why in the world? You ever thought about how nonsensical it is for governments to persecute Christians? I mean, out of a conscience, we pay our taxes. And by the way, pagans don't. I mean, some of them do, certainly. But we do it as a matter of conscience to Christ. We are what? We are good citizens. Why? Because Christ told us to obey the governments that our Heavenly Father has appointed. So what sense does it make to persecute them? I mean, if you're going to persecute anybody, find out who hadn't paid their taxes and go after them. But here they are. What purpose is God arranging all of this for His dear children to do? So that we can martureo, so that we can give witness, just like martyrs give witness, so that we can give witness to the gospel. Jesus is very clear about what His disciples can expect when He said, I'm going to send you forth as sheep or as lambs in the midst of wolves. Do you remember I explained some time back what a ravening wolf is? He says that false teachers are like ravening wolves. A ravening wolf is a wolf that kills just for the pleasure of drawing blood. My wife and I are listening now to a book by, I almost called him a taxidermist. He's a veterinarian named James Herriot, All Things Bright and Beautiful. It's very interesting, but he came on a scene, and here were 50 dead sheep, approximately, all killed by a dog. For what? Just for sport. That's a ravening wolf. Just for the fun of killing. So the Lord is very clear about what His disciples could expect. You know, this is one of those scenes in the Bible where you wish you could look and see the look on their faces. I mean, I want to look at Judas and see what he looked like when the Lord told him, I'm sending you out as a lamb in the midst of wolves. We don't know how much opposition, in fact, they experienced on this preaching tour. But this definitely reminds us that the history of the church is a history of persecution. And we're living with it today in many parts of the world. This is why you don't buy a ticket to Tehran, Iran, and go to the town square and set up your little PA system and start preaching a gospel message. Why? You wouldn't even get to the end of John 3:16 if you did that. They would arrest you. It's against the law to tell others the gospel in countries like that. For the first three centuries of Christianity, Satan used the Roman Empire as his tool to exterminate the church. But his attempt failed so miserably that by the year 325, the church covered the known world. But the church's freedom was her undoing when within a few hundred years, the church Catholic, universal, became the church Roman. And her prelates began to devour her own faithful witnesses. But the Reformation came, and it was more of a restoration of the truth than a reformation of the church. And the true gospel flourished in the Western world. For much of the 20th century, the Soviet Union was the primary persecutor of the church because communism viewed religion as the opiate of the people. But the Lord in His providence virtually destroyed the Soviet state. It still hasn't recovered its former greatness. And for the last four decades, the primary persecutor of God's work in the world has been Islam, which, ironically enough, has been called a religion of peace. All of this proves that Satan hates the gospel message, and he will do everything God permits him to do in order to oppose it. Ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has raised up opposition to the work of God, sometimes in the form of open attack, sometimes in the form of infiltration. But Jesus clearly teaches his disciples that this was part of the price of being a Christian in the world. Now, how should we respond to this? And I know what this is like. What if it were against the law to be a Christian in Canada? What if they took away the tax-exempt status for the gifts you give to your church? What if they made it difficult, more difficult than it is now? How should we respond? Well, look what verse 19 says. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Notice he doesn't say, if they deliver you over. He says what? When they deliver you over. Why? This is normal. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Shall suffer persecution. So this will certainly happen. How does Jesus, by the way, if that's true, what should we teach our children? Should we not teach our children that real Christianity suffers and that this is what God and His providence may call upon them to do in their lifetime? But they should still pray. They should still ask the Lord for kings and those in authority that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. How does Jesus tell his disciples to respond to this arrest? Do not even begin to be worried about what you will say. Let me broaden that. Do not even begin to be worried about how you're going to respond. I've thought about this. I've asked the Lord to help me. If this happens to me, would He please give me courage and strength and words to respond in the right way? But notice what He says. You shouldn't be worried about this because God will give you words. In fact, He goes so far as to say, it is not you who speak. It is the Holy Spirit speaking in you or through you. Boy, what a great privilege that is. This morning before I came, I prayed, Lord, I'm not being persecuted, so I can't ask for your Spirit to speak through me on the basis of this verse, but I pray He would speak through me all the same. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Yes, we can be channels, especially when faced with that difficult circumstance of persecution. But look down at verse 23. He comes back to this question of how we should respond when they persecute you in one town. What are you supposed to do? Go grab your gun and come out into the street, you know, you bad guys. No, you are to flee. That's what Cyprian did. He fled into the next town. In fact, when he fled, many Christians charged him with refusing to stand for the Savior. His response was, didn't you know Jesus himself said that I was to do this? No, they hadn't thought about that. It just seemed a little chicken for him to do that, so they weren't really going on the basis of what Scripture said, but on the basis of what it seemed like. They even had the Arnold Schwarzenegger mania back then in his lifetime. Quiet, peaceful assurance is not the only good response to persecution. Escaping is a response that Jesus gives. What reason does he say you should flee from that town to the next? For truly I say to you that you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, most of us, when we see the phrase, when the Son of Man comes, we think of what? We think of a second advent. It's coming back in great power and glory. And so we say, I don't understand, Lord, what you mean that they weren't going to go through the towns of Israel before you came. Well, think not of his second advent, but his first advent. And not his arrival in a manger in Bethlehem, but the completion of what his arrival was for. In other words, you will not have gone through all Israel before the Son of Man accomplishes the mission of his first advent by dying on the cross, spending 40 days resurrected with his disciples, and then ascending into glory. Sometimes we worry about how we will respond to persecution, but don't be troubled about that. Trust God to give you the grace and the wisdom to know what to do on that occasion if he ever puts you through that. You know, I've done this with you folks whenever I've flown before, or several times, not every time, but I say, pray for me that if the plane that I'm on crashes, I won't go down blubbering like an idiot, but I'll have the grace to turn and face all these people grasping for their masks and everything and blubbering, and say, Christ died for your sins. You have a few seconds to be saved. Do it now. And then you say, praise God, and you don't get to finish because then you're in the ground and you're dead. We want grace for special circumstances, and none is more special than being arrested for the gospel and having to stand for the Lord. Then in verse 21, we read about danger being close by because the danger comes from our own family. Look what it says in verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father will deliver his own child. Children will rise up against their own parents and have them, what? Put to death. What kind of demonic influence could cause this kind of disruption in families? Satan hates the gospel. He despises God. He'll do anything he can to oppose the work of God. Even brother will deliver brother to the very worst end, death. So who are the ones that are putting people to death? Family members. And why are they putting them to death? Because they're Christians, because they believe the gospel. You think your family is against your profession of faith now? What if they had the power to turn you over to the authorities? And the authorities had the power to put you to death, to execute you. And this is what most of people in Canada wanted. What if that were the case? And notice what Jesus says at the beginning of verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. There is nobody who hates the name of Jesus more than Satan. And he will do everything he can, even dividing flesh and blood, to stop the gospel witness. And what word in the last part of verse 22 tells us how we overcome this opposition? It's the word endures. Remaining under the oppression, the difficulty of having family turn against us. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Why? Because endurance is the test of reality. You made a profession of faith in Christ 5 years ago. How are you doing now? 10 years ago? What will your life be like in another 10 years? Are you still going to walk with God? Would you still walk with God if your own family were all against it? You know, Pastor and I talked about a family in Seoul, Korea. This family moved from Pakistan to Seoul in order to start a business selling used auto parts. Gigantic business in China, Korea, because of the number of used cars they have. And in Korea, the father of the family, Hamad, got saved. He goes home, witnesses to his family. They all get saved. He sends a letter home witnessing to his family back in Pakistan. The Ahmads were all Muslims before they came. He says, I've gotten saved, and you need to be saved too. They said, if you ever set foot in our hometown again, we will personally murder you. And so they're seeking refugee asylum. And so what is the Ahmad family doing? They're enduring. They continue to witness to family. They don't want to go home to Pakistan because that's going to be the end of their witness. But it is something that they have accepted as the price of being a Christian. And he says in verse 24 and 25 that this is something we should expect, this danger. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, and do you remember the occasion that made them call him that? He healed somebody. No, what a terrible thing for a guy to do. He healed somebody. And they hated the gospel so much because these religious people were animated by Satan that they said, you're doing this by the power of the devil. And if they treated the master that way, how do you think they're going to treat us? You know, there's a principle that the follower is like his master. If the master's popular, the followers are popular. If the master's not popular, the followers are not popular. In 1935, there were many Germans who wanted to be known as followers of Adolf Hitler. In 1946, there were very few who wanted to be associated with that name at all. But we are associated with the name of Jesus because He is God. We're associated with the name of Jesus because He is Savior. We're associated with the name of Jesus regardless of what other people in the world think. He is our Lord, and we are proud to know Him in face of any kind of opposition. Think about the man born blind in John 9. The Jewish leaders reviled him. They cast him out. Even his own parents would not speak to him. But when Jesus found him, the first thing he did was worship him. I will follow you. I don't care what my parents say or do. I don't care what the religious leaders say or do. I will follow you and believe in you. And there is reward for that kind of endurance. These are the closing words of Cyprian's letter to these other condemned Christians. He says, this temporary brief suffering, how shall it be exchanged for the reward of a bright and eternal honor, when according to the word of the blessed apostle, the Lord shall change the body of our humiliation that it may be fashioned like to the body of His own brightness. And then, as I mentioned, just very shortly after writing this letter, he himself was beheaded. So, brothers, in this passage, Jesus is telling his disciples how real and how dangerous persecution is. We have brothers and sisters in all parts of the world who are enduring this kind of persecution, even though we ourselves are not. And there are three things I think that this implores us to do. The first is, let's pray for them as though we were being persecuted the way they are. Number two, let's thank God for our freedom here in Canada and use it for the spread of the gospel. Not use it for personal advancement or for self-enrichment or just to consume that freedom on our lusts. Let's use it for God's glory. And then let's take to heart these instructions of Jesus and examine our own hearts. Have we really forsaken everything to follow Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Blessed, I pray thee to our hearts. Give us understanding of this. May your Spirit empower us not just to be motionless hearers, but motivated doers of these words. For Jesus' sake, amen.